what we're doing right now is that we're showing that the biblical God, the God who is described by himself in Scripture, he is all powerful. Does that mean that God can do everything or anything? That's right. He can't lie. That's okay. I deliberately threw that. I was being tricky on you. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. Those are the two things that the Bible says he can't do. There are other things that he can't do because they are against his own character and against that which is doable. Okay, so he can't make a square circle. Because by definition, a square is not a circle. He can't make nothing something at the same time. That's contradictory, you see? He can make something out of nothing because he's there in his power to do that. But he can't make something nothing at the same time. That would be a contradiction. He's not irrational and contradictory in his nature and his thinking. Therefore, that's impossible. So we're talking about the way that God is described in the Bible itself. And the Bible is the thing that we must go to understand our terminology and our descriptions of God. I'm a theologian, so that's what I try to do. And I don't do it 100%, but hopefully 75%, something around there. We got it about right. So we are talking about God as personal, and that's why we have personality. We don't, therefore, believe that an impersonal cosmos produces personal beings. We don't believe an unthinking, irrational, chaotic beginning concludes itself in rational, thinking, emotional, reflective human beings. That's nuts. Personality comes from personality. It's the precondition for the reality that we experience. You see, the fact that everybody knows this is proof that they should bow their knee to the God who created them and who is the foundation for all of these things, the source of all of these things. But they don't. And that is their condemnation. That's why God says they are without an excuse. Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light. Listen to Jesus. He said they loved darkness rather than light. They knew the light was there, but they preferred the darkness. That's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with non-Christians. That's what others were dealing with when they were dealing with us. So there's hope, yes? All right. Where are we? Let's look. Relationship. God is personal, but God is also social. God is tripersonal. He's a trinity. So there's a loving, knowing, social relationship and bond between the persons of the Godhead. You see, it's integral to the character of God himself. Relationship. God's a relational being in his character. Allah is not relational. He's not relational. There's just one person in the Islamic Godhead. The same with any Unitarian view of God. Just only one person in God. That means he's not relational in his very character. Do you see that? But our God is relational. So relationship, society, the congregation of the saints, is explained by the person of God, the Creator. Explains a lot, doesn't it, Christianity? You try this on people who are not Christians. I ask them to give you the preconditions for things like society. Nearly always it will come down to what works. It's amazing. Everything boils down to pragmatism, survival value. The one and the many, I won't go into this too much, but this is one of the perennial problems of philosophy and thought. How do you relate the one to the many? How do you relate an instance of dog to the concept of dog or dogness? You know it's a dog, but how do you know it's a dog? You know that dogs relate to categories of dogs, but they're instances of individual dogs. Plato, by the way, the Greek philosopher, not a Christian, so he's got to explain these things from a non-Christian worldview. He said, well, the form of dogness is in the realm of ideas, you see. And the things that are down here, the instances of dogs or ducks or cows or human beings, or good or bad, didn't have any categories for things like dung, more gross things. But these are imperfect impressions that relate to the static norm that's up in the realm of ideas, the ideal. You say, that's crazy, I can't even get my head around that. Yeah, I know, but I'm trying to tell you, that's what happens when you throw the Christian worldview out. You've got to still explain the world, the world's still there. Thinking people will try and explain it. That's how he did it. But he could never bring together, you see, the instances of dog or cat or man. How do you reconcile it with the form that's supposed to be up there? And how do you know the form's up there anyway? Well, I guess it must be up there, because otherwise we can't relate the one to the many. And by the way, this is something that no philosopher has been able to do. Relate the instances of things, the particular things, to the universals of things, the concepts of things. But you can do it in the biblical worldview because God himself is one and many. It's integral to the Godhead. He's one God, three persons. So the answer to the question of the one and the many in our understanding of it comes from the very being of God himself. Okay, I'm going to move on from that one because that's a little bit difficult. But science. Science is from the Latin word scientia, which means what? Knowledge. That's all it means. I'm going to park here for a second, okay? Remind me to get back to this one if I start trundling on too much. But knowledge, that's what it means. Can you know something that's false? I throw out these trick questions, by the way, if you hadn't gathered that by now. So I say, Bill Clinton was president of the United States when the two towers fell at 9/11. I know that. It's false, isn't it? But I know it. No, you think you know it, but you don't actually know it because you can only know something that's actually true. Do you see? So knowledge, for it to be actual knowledge, has to be true. You can't know something that's false. Why? Because it's false. All right. Do you have to believe it to be true to have knowledge? Actually, you do. For it to be true, you don't have to believe it. But for you to have it as knowledge for yourself, you have to believe it, don't you?
True.
So you need belief. So you need truth for something to be knowledge, and you need to believe that it's true. But you need something else. Best illustration I've heard of this is from Greg Barnson, who was a Christian apologist. And he said, well, look, suppose that I bought myself a lottery ticket. There I am. I go home and I look at the numbers, and lo and behold, the numbers of the winning ticket are the numbers of my ticket. And I say, I just knew that I would win the lottery today. Did I know that those numbers would come up? No. What would I need? I would need justification. So knowledge involves these three things: justification, truth, and belief in it. Justified true belief. That's what knowledge is. So when a person says, well, I know this, you just kind of prod them. Do they have any justification for knowing it? Often what they mean is, I just feel this, not I know it. There's no justification for it at all. I don't follow American sports. That's already been established this morning. But who's playing right now? What sport's being played right now?
Football.
Okay, so I'll wind you up. I spent 10 years in Texas. So I say, well, I know the Dallas Cowboys will win. Yeah, I know the Dallas Cowboys will win the Super Bowl this year. I know it. Because they got the best team, I just know it, you see. Well, I know that that guy, if he'd have just tried a bit harder and run a bit faster, he would have caught that ball. I just know that from my perch in the bleachers. You see, what's your justification for that? No justification, you see. So therefore you don't know it, you just think it. You've got to have justified true belief. You've got to have a warrant in order to have knowledge. So science is supposed to have justification for the way that it proceeds and for the things that it comes up with. But if you don't have any way of knowing, for example, what's right or wrong, whether you should cheat or not, what is fair and what's not fair, maybe you can go into your science lab and you can kind of do what quite a lot of scientists have been discovered to do fairly recently and go and cheat on your results to get funding and so on. Kind of just mess with the numbers a little bit or whatever. Or maybe you can, starting out with things that you really can prove, for example, that dogs change into dogs, and that the varieties of dogs come from, you know, maybe one variety of dog or whatever, yes? They can be traced back to that species. But then you start extrapolating, you say, well, all animal kinds came from a missing link, which came from something further down, which is even more basic and primitive and so on, yes? Well, now you're not in the realm of knowledge. You're now in the realm of what you think or what you would prefer, and you're just teaching it as knowledge. You're just teaching it as knowledge. It's not knowledge at all. You've got to watch for that. So science, God gives us the skills and God gives us the conditions in which we can do our analyses, okay? We know that when we heat up water in a bottle, it's going to heat to the same temperature, providing the atmospheric conditions are the same as they were yesterday. It's going to be repeatable, yes? That's why I can have my mid-morning cup of tea, which is very important to English people. All right? But if I did not take that for granted, maybe the next time I heated up the water for my cup of tea, it would explode into a bunch of fireworks. Who knows what would happen? It would be unpredictable, wouldn't it, you see? I know, based on a law of science, that if I climb up to the tallest building in Ukiah, whichever one that is, and I launch myself off the top of the building, I will not land softly. I know that. And if I could get up off the ground and stagger up the stairs again and do it again, I know that the same thing would happen to me. Not that I could do that, but I know that if I walk out into the street in front of a bunch of traffic, I'm going to get hurt. And so I warn other people not to do that. I warn my kids not to do that because of the predictability of this world. But if I didn't believe that the conditions were uniform, if I had no basis for that, why would I do that? Perhaps the next person that gets hit by a truck, maybe it improves their strength miraculously, or maybe the truck just passes through them or whatever. No, you see, that's not the way the world works. We take these things for granted, but in taking them for granted, we don't ask the question, how can we take these for granted? How come these things are so? And the answer should take us back to God. That's the point that I'm making here. I changed from the advertised program. I'm trying to find a text. It's in the 20s of Isaiah. Isaiah 28. Just listen to this passage, okay? Won't spend long on it. 28:23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? He doesn't do things randomly. For he instructs him, that is God, he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. You can't even plow a field properly without God giving you the ability to do it. That's how spiders can do those amazing webs and take them down again. God gives them the ability to do that. It's very obvious. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but black cumin is beaten out with a stick. You've got to use the right instrument for the job. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This ability comes to you from God. It's revelatory, folks. Your being able to just brush your teeth in a morning is a revelation from God. The biblical worldview explains it. What about history? People are all saying, you know, the findings of history and so on and so forth. Well, history, basically, you know, it's a bunch of interpretations. People select facts that they think are important, don't they? And they reject other facts that they think are not important. They will accept facts that they think fit into their worldview and reject others, like supernatural miracles, that don't fit in with their worldview. History is somewhat subjective. There are all kinds of different ways of doing history, but how do you actually guarantee history? Well, you can't guarantee it, for example, on an atheistic worldview, because you can't know about the past. Remember, we've already said that. And you can't know about the future. You can just know about now. David Hume proved that. So that's not a basis to do history. Did you know that in the ancient world, they didn't have a view of history as linear, as going somewhere? They thought it was cyclical. In fact, there are some worldviews about today that believe that it's just a big wheel of karma. History is just repeating itself again and again. There's no purpose to it. We don't believe that, do we? We believe history is meaningful. We believe history has a telos, a purpose, a goal that it's tending to. You see, God guarantees history. God is even guiding history. Otherwise, history is just a collection of combobulated facts, not meaning anything. Number, we've already seen this. God is triune. He's three and one. Number's part of his nature, and he's infinite. So what's the highest number? You see, you can always add one to the highest number. Well, it reflects the infinite God, you see? That's the cause of it. How about that one? This is God's earth. In fact, it's Christ's earth. Therefore, we should look after it. There is a biblical mandate for environmentalism. That doesn't mean that we go around and, you know, protect the lesser spotted whatever it is every time it decides to pop its head up. But God does give us oversight of creation, and so the Christian worldview does have an environmental aspect to it. Of course it does. We should tend, we should take care of this planet, which is God's. Yes, I know it's cursed. Yes, I know that there are natural evils, tornadoes in Texas, where I came from before I moved here, to the land of earthquakes. All kinds of things that happen, okay, in the world, but we should take care of it. We shouldn't just toss litter all over the place. We shouldn't just belch out smoke all over the place. Of course not. But the Christian worldview, you see, gives you a rationale for doing it. It's no surprise that the two nations which are the worst nations for pollution are not strongly influenced by the Christian worldview, China and India. Why should they care about polluting the atmosphere if the atmosphere is just part of an illusion anyway? It's not really there. Why should we bother about tomorrow? There's no moral obligation, really. No absolute obligation put on us. Why should we bother about pollution of the world tomorrow when it suits us and our survival value today? But you see, the Christian response to that is, well, because this is God's world, you do have a moral obligation to look after it. Meaning, significance, the thing that our young people are being told they don't have. There's no meaning. They don't have any significance today. You are just the way that you are because you just happened to come along when you did. You're an accident. There's no meaning. There's no purpose to your life. You just do what you can with the time that you've got and with the opportunities that may present themselves to you. There's no afterlife. There's no judgment. Bad people who get away with it, they just get away with it. Good people often come a cropper because they're taken advantage of by bad people in this world. there's no meaning outside of that. How naive can you be to believe that, that you are significant, that you're worth anything? You're nothing. And you should just have the moral courage to just face it. Well, that's not what the Christian view is at all. Yes, we do have meaning. In fact, we have the incredible privilege of being made to image God. Now, we don't do it very well because we're not good. We mess up all the time. Our thoughts pollute ourselves. Our actions pollute God's world. Our very existence is a blot on God's landscape. Yet God says that we are significant and He puts His love upon us and He hasn't left us to ourselves. He's even done this. He has sent His Son to become one of us. And so much so does He value the human being that He has raised His Son, an immortal human being, so that He sits there in heaven now, human. And we ourselves, if we have trusted in Jesus, we will be raised immortal. We will be raised incorruptible. We will be raised so that with no more of these horrible thoughts, no more of these mistakes and these goofs and this nonsense that plagues us all the time, these breakdowns in communication and so on. No, we will be able to function the way that we were created to function. There's freedom. There's freedom. There's meaning. There's significance, you see. That's all wrapped up in the Christian worldview. Why would you want to believe in evolution? Why would you want to believe that we're just on a wheel of karma with no real significance at all, just going round and round and round and round and round and round? Try asking an unbeliever to put forth a similar list from his or her espoused belief system. I've never, by the way, had any of them take me up on this. They can't do it. See, what you do is that you get them to think, okay, what is the basis for your worldview? God is even the precondition for evil. What do I mean by that? Hold on a minute. Am I saying God is evil and therefore that's why there's evil in the world? I'm certainly not saying that, am I? Evil exists in the Christian worldview, which is the true worldview. Evil exists as a temporary declension going away from the excellent character of the Creator God. God, as we saw in Genesis 8 and Genesis 9, He puts up with the wickedness in the world. The earth is cursed, therefore it's out of joint. Therefore we get these natural disasters. It groans and travails in pain until now, Romans 8, 18 through 21. Why? Well, it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the second coming of Christ when we shall see Him as He is and we will be like Him. It's waiting for that change, waiting for what the Bible calls in Matthew 19, the regeneration of this world. Because the planet was made for Christ. He hasn't given up on it. It's not just a vehicle to be cast off when the last person in the church has been saved. There's going to be a regeneration of this planet. It's going to be beautified, glorified. Yes, it's going to be cursed still. This planet, you can't lift the curse from it. That's why you need a new heavens and new earth at the end of it. But the same Christ who stilled the waters, the same Christ who healed the sick, the same Christ who did all of these marvelous deeds, raised the dead and so on, He, when He comes back, He's going to reign in this wild world. He is going to control it. He's going to bring peace in nature. That makes sense? And He's going to order it, He's going to rule it, He's going to crush the serpent's head at the end of it, and then He's going to deliver it up to God as something that's worth something. A work that's completed. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You see, there's a purpose for this world. It's not just a vehicle for man to get saved on. But evil, right now, yes, it exists as a temporary declension from the character of the Creator God. I'm not going to go into whether evil is an ontological thing or not. There's no need to go into that in this context. Nearly all other belief systems hold that evil is a permanent part of existence, just the way it is, folks. Taoism, for example, you know, the yin and the yang, good and evil, We've got to, you know, make sure the balance is right. We have just have the balance right, then who knows what will happen. But but good and evil, that's just the way it is, that duality. Evil's eternal, and it's just as necessary as good is. It's part of the fabric of the universe. What on earth is an atheist doing complaining about the problem of evil? That's just part of the world you live in. According to you, that's just reality. Okay? It's not really evil, as if it's some kind of moral wrong. It's just something that's bad that you don't like. Well, so what? No use complaining about it, is it? So nearly all other belief systems hold that evil is just a part of the universe. We do not. We believe that evil is actually an abnormality. As I said, evil is just a part of the evolutionary machinery in atheism, which is, of course, the thing that's propounded more in our schools and universities than any other thing. Now, I hope that you can see out of this, therefore, that God, who puts up with evil, who calls it evil because it's not according to his character, he is the one, therefore, because he puts up with it, that he's even the precondition for evil, because he allows it. So the explanation of why evil is because it's contrary to the character of the Creator God. Is it eternal? No. So you see, there's even an explanation for evil in the Christian worldview. Neither is there a logical problem of evil for Christians. Okay, and let me set this out for you. This is the way that it's usually put out. First of all, God is all powerful. First premise. Second premise, God is all good. He's beneficent. Third premise, evil exists. Therefore, since those things are not compatible, God cannot exist. We know evil exists. If you're saying God exists and God is all powerful and all good, he surely is powerful enough to stop evil, and if he's good, he's good enough to stop it too. So his power, you see, will stop evil. There's the argument from the atheist. This is a pretty good argument. Hardly any atheist will put up with this one now, because if God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that he allows, then it is not a logical problem at all. And that's exactly what Christians say. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that he allows. Has he told us all about it? No, but he has at least told us that he recognizes it as evil. He's going to put up with it. He's going to save people out of it. He's going to call people out of darkness into light. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance meaning a change of mind from looking at the world this way, a daft way, looking at it wisely, the right way, seeing that, yeah, this is created, I'm a creature, I'm worth something. The world's made for me, but it's fallen. I need a savior. Therefore, because God has a morally sufficient reason, God and evil can temporarily coexist. So there isn't a logical problem of evil for Christians. When an atheist or an unbeliever asks you about the problem of evil, you have to understand this. What they're doing is that they're trying to enter your worldview in order to give you an internal contradiction in your worldview. It's a problem for you, they say, because of your beliefs. And you just say, well, no, it's not a problem because of this morally sufficient reason. But you then can call their attention to the fact, I hope that you understand what you've just done. You've just entered my worldview. I've just explained the problem of evil to you from a Christian worldview, Christian standpoint. So I have an explanation now for the problem of evil. What about you? Let's enter your worldview now. And what's your explanation for evil? Why is it evil? What is evil in your worldview? It's obviously not a declension from the character of God, because you don't believe in God. Is it just something you don't like? That's what it will boil down to. It's childish. And yet this is the kind of worldview that our young people are getting fed by Nova and CBS and who knows who else. God gave us language, as we've already seen, so that we would vocalize back to God, as Francis Schaeffer put it, his wondrous works, and speak to each other about it. Words are that powerful. There's such a thing as speech act theory, where people have studied certain kinds of words, what they do. For example, if I say to Tim, can you stand up, please? Thank you. See, I just made him stand up. You can sit down now. You see, even though there was no actual physical leverage between my voice and him standing up, yet it made him do something, do you see? He performed an act of standing up because of my words. So words have power, and they act as foundations for life. This is why Jesus pointed to words, his words, as being so foundational, so important. Psalm 36:9b says, "In your light shall we see light." God's the precondition for our knowledge. He's the precondition for right seeing of things. Yes, in your light shall we see light. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise knowledge and instruction, don't they? A foolish person is somebody that you try to tell them for their own good, this is what you should do, and don't do that because this will happen. Don't hang around those people because they will drag you down, that you'll go into drug culture, drink culture, party culture, whatever. Young lady, don't sleep around, okay? You're going to end up pregnant. Yes? There's a responsibility there. And a fool despises that instruction. In the fear of the Lord, we start to see the wisdom of Scripture. Even rampant unbelievers, rampant atheists like Friedrich Nietzsche, died in 1900, very influential. Perhaps some people would say that Nietzsche is the greatest philosopher after Immanuel Kant. Some people would probably put Wittgenstein in there, but atheist. In the Twilight of the Idols, he said, "I'm afraid we are not rid of God while we still believe in grammar." You see, he saw it. He saw it, didn't he? While there's that order there, while language has that complexity and that meaning and significance in it, that is evidence for God's existence. He saw it. He just didn't like what he saw. But at least he admitted it. Can you see the culpability of the unsaved person? I mean, we should pity them. We should pray for them. We shouldn't badger them with the Bible, you know, but we should witness to them in our lives, in our care for them, and in the things that we profess. A man who plays golf in a thunderstorm doesn't lack information. I know that if I swing this metal club around in the thunder and lightning, I'm probably going to get hit. It's just that he despises what he knows, you see. So he goes and does it anyway. And this is what will happen. This is the condemnation, you see, of the unsaved. The evidence for Christianity is all around us. It's in us. We know that the God of Scripture exists. By the way, that should give us confidence as we witness to people, because as we witness to people, the Word of God, even the throwaway sayings, the things that we think that we made a mess of, "Oh, I didn't quite say that right," or I didn't know what to say in that situation. You know, the Holy Spirit can take those things and impress upon that person really was bothered that they couldn't communicate what they wanted to communicate to me. And that can really stick in someone's craw. Yeah, God can use that and say, this person really cared enough about this to be frustrated that they didn't communicate it very well. Words as foundations for life. Jesus talked about the wise man, and he built his house upon a rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Okay, what's the rock in the context? The words of Jesus. The words of the Word. The words of the Creator. The word of the Sustainer. The word of the King. The word of the Savior. Hey, take his word. And there's the fool who says, "Well, I prefer it a little closer to the beach," and builds his house on the sand. It looks like a great house. It might last for a long time, but sooner or later, it is not going to last. So God is not impressed by our edifices. He's not impressed by our unbelieving literature. He's not impressed by our best efforts at building our little towers of Babel. He's interested in us being wise, in us realizing that this is God's world, that God is the explanation for it, that God tells us about himself, he tells us about his world, he tells us why it's not quite the way it should be, he tells us that it won't always be that way, and it tells us about ourselves, why we get frustrated with ourselves. We don't even live up to our own standards. Why is it? What's wrong with us? The Bible tells us, and the answer to it all is the one who created it and sustains it and saves it and will rule it, Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions or thoughts at the end of that? Oh, come on. Yeah, we do, don't we? What we can do is that, well, none of us like to be coerced. We don't like to be, you know, led by the lip, do we? To do something because of our pride and whatever, want to go the other way. So don't expect an unsaved person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit within them to be thankful to you if you beat him over the head with the Bible verses. Of course, a person can go to hell quoting scripture, can't they? Many people do. And so it's really about leaving the Holy Spirit to do his job and us just making sure that we've got a reason for the hope that we have. And we do it in meekness and fear. Another question? Yeah. Well, really, it comes down to a decision about the truth. Do you follow the truth wherever it's found? Or do you follow the truth for pragmatic reasons because it fills your pocketbook?
Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who do.
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, darling, I was here first. Yes. Okay. You're back here honoring your mother. Okay. Anyway, I've heard it preached, you know, over and over and over again that, you know, unless the Lord draws someone, mm-hmm. they will not be saved.
Okay? Yes.
And but the way that you explained it earlier, for some reason, it just all came together for me, and it just takes the pressure off. When you're sharing your faith with the Lord, because it's all about him.
Right. We have to understand that those warnings in like Ezekiel 18 and other places about, you know, not warning a person, that's got to do with a watchman on the wall, okay, whose job it is to tell people, hey, there's an army out there. It hasn't got to do with a Christian witnessing to his faith that he's going to go to hell, or his blood I'll require at your hand if you don't tell him the gospel. It's got nothing to do with that. I put it as a theologian, is that the Bible teaches always and everywhere, okay, as far as salvation, the person coming to salvation, that it is not that a person won't come to Christ because they can't. It is that they can't come because they won't, because of their hatred. Yes, their enmity. And therefore, you see, when you tell them, unless the Holy Spirit does something, then they will always be in a position where they can't come because of the hatred, the enmity stopping them from coming. But you see, the responsibility is theirs. They won't come. But if it's the other way around, if they won't come because they can't come, then it's not their responsibility to come because they can't come. They don't have the ability to come. But if they can't come because they won't, they do have the responsibility, yes? All right. Mm-hmm. Somebody who believes that it is ridiculous to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. Well, first of all, you say, well, yeah, I know what it sounds like to you. And I know what it sounds like because you've been surrounded by messages that have been telling you that they have proved that the world is millions of years old, and you have never been presented with any evidence to the contrary. Therefore, I'm not surprised that you believe that. I used to believe that too. So, let me just give you a couple of things to consider. First of all, they have dated, using this radiometric dating, they have dated lava flows from Mount St. Helens and other volcanoes. They could see the thing coming out of the volcano. They dated it, when it cooled off a little bit, to millions of years old. But they saw the thing come out. Radiometric dating does not work. In fact, they throw out just as many dates as they retain. Carbon dating is different, yes. Diamonds have carbon-14 in them, but the half-life of carbon-14 is something like 3,000 years, 4,000 years, not very long. So that means that those diamonds are only about 8,000 years old, max. But how do you know how much carbon was in them in the first place, you see? How they decayed? Did they all decay at the same rate? Polonium halos, radio halos, they were discovered by Robert V. Gentry in the granite rock, okay? The granite is the core rock upon which everything else is built, okay? So that's the foundational rock. These polonium radio halos, there's no leaching, there's no kind of pollution from outside traces, that work's been done to prove that. They vanish within about 3 minutes of being formed. They have to be formed when the granite is formed, proving clearly that the granite was formed very, very quickly, not over millions of years at all. Mount St. Helens, you know, don't you, that when it exploded after, a few months, a few weeks, there was a huge mudslide that went down the mountain at, I don't know how fast, but probably 100 miles an hour or whatever, and gouged out a canyon, like a mini Grand Canyon. Did it in 2 days, with all the fine layers and so on in there that were supposed to take a million years each to do. That's called empirical proof. All this other stuff is called Disneyland fantasy, okay, as far as millions of years old and so on. There is no proof of it. They have found, Mary Schweitzer, for example, has found soft tissue in three dinosaurs, T-Rex, the Hadrosaur, and now another one recently. Soft tissue, 65 million years? Yeah, I don't think so. The evidence is there. There's more than enough evidence. But, of course, which worldview are you using to interpret the evidence? So,
DNA they didn't think was doing anything.
Oh, good example, junk DNA? Yes, let me say something about junk DNA. You see, if you...
Dawkins had a problem with that.
Yes, well, he would do. By the way, the study came out in 2009, so it's very recently come out from evolutionists themselves. They have proven that there is no junk DNA. Okay. Now, evolutionary theory say it's blind, purposeless chance, you know, a collocation of different events that produces a result. And therefore, because of that mixture, there's no purpose, there's no goal, it's trial and error, that must mean there'll be a lot of junk or useless DNA in the genome. So they expected, they predicted that they would find junk DNA, even up until a few years ago. In fact, it's still being taught in the colleges now. Creationists and intelligent design people were saying, if it is design, is there any architect or any engineer here? An engineer designs from the top downwards. He knows what he wants, so he designs using the optimal materials and so on. There's not a lot of waste. Yes? So if it was designed, there wouldn't be junk DNA. And they have found no junk DNA. Yeah, so very good point. Yeah, just recently. Of course, we knew that anyway, if we were to believe the Bible. But they were, just because you have those facts doesn't mean that they'll turn to Jesus, you see? Okay, one more. Yes?
Given what we're up against with the...
I'm going to go into that a bit more later on. So it's a great question. But basically, it is always you or me humbly, not forcefully, telling a person, this is what I believe. Okay, if you'll give me a minute, I'll explain to you basically what I believe. Now you can tell me what you believe. And you step inside their worldview, as it were, and do an internal critique of their worldview and show them that it reduces to nonsense. And then you should say that, I know that the evidences are not attractive to you, and I know that you think the gospel's foolishness from your viewpoint, because the Bible says that they do. But let me explain to you how God, the God of the Bible, you see, make sense of our experience. And when you're doing that, you're actually teaching them God's word. You see? And you introduce the gospel, and you say, "What? But we're fallen, but Christ died for us, rose again for us. And the rest is up to the Holy Spirit." Yeah. All right, let's have a word of prayer.